Beneath the logo of University Congregational Church are the words, "Where head and heart are equal partners in faith." I hope we never take those few simple words for granted. It seems to me we're living in an age where the church has been divided largely into two competing camps. One side says, we're really far too intelligent, too worldly, too sophisticated to take this religion stuff very seriously. You'll seldom hear us use the G word, God, and you'll probably never hear us use the J word, Jesus. After all, we're really much too cerebral for Christianity. The other side is equally closed-minded. We're all familiar with those churches that reject the questioning of tradition, churches which brand the real, heartfelt search for truth as some sort of heresy. Let's face it, a great number of the churches in this country today might as well post a sign over the entrance which states, "Check your brain at the door." So I like those words which grace our logo, where head and heart are equal partners in faith. I hope we'll always be able to keep those two things in proper balance. Entering the ministry, I found myself asking many questions. Somehow, it never occurred to me that those people who occupy the pulpit Sunday after Sunday have the same questions about life that the rest of us do. I thought maybe they were guardians of some well-kept secret, that they had all the answers, they simply weren't allowed to relay these answers to their congregations until the appropriate time. Well, it didn't take too long to realize ministers are not magicians. They don't have books tucked away in the bottom of their underwear drawers entitled All the Answers. In fact, I've come to realize that ministers, the really good ministers, are the people who have the most questions. Or at least, they can't let go of those questions that most of us think about for a short time and then relegate to the back burners of our minds in order to maintain our sanity. I've come to believe that good ministers are people who continually embrace the mystery of life, and knowing their own human limits, surrender unconditionally to that mystery. I became a bit distressed that first year of seminary when I came to the harsh realization that there were no books hidden in the corner of the seminary library which contained the answers I was seeking. I confessed to wondering for a time if my future lay not in theology, but in the fast-paced and exciting fast food industry. I soon accepted that it was time to embrace the mystery, ask the questions, and realize that the answers we seek don't follow the questions. The answers are in the questions. The answers come in asking the questions. And so this morning I have a question, the one that's been plaguing me most recently. What is a church? And what is the purpose of a church? At this point, I should make a point about the term church. Some of the most beautiful and important theological language in the Bible is found in the letters of Paul as he discusses the nature of the church. Referring to the church as the body of Christ, Paul conveys a message concerning the relationship between the risen Christ and people of faith. What I'm discussing today is not the church in that mystical sense of the word. It's the church as we would find it here at UCC in a concrete, autonomous form. I believe we've all driven down some highway, pointed to some building at the side of the road with a steeple and a cross, and said something like, "Isn't that a pretty church?" Or perhaps, "Look at the interesting design of that church." So our first inclination is to think of a church as a building. Of course, we all know that a church is not a building. A building is made of concrete and mortar and bricks. This building we are sitting in this morning is, I believe, one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. But it's not a church. It's nothing more than a lifeless tower of clay until we enter it. We are the spirit that gives life to this hollow rock. This building is not a church. This building houses a church. A church is people. But what else? There are dozens of groups of people who meet right here in Wichita every week, but we don't call them churches. We call them the Rotary Club and the Optimist Club or the Little Sisters of Left-Handed Underwater Basket Weavers Club. There's an organization for everybody. But they're not churches. So what makes us different? And this is where the definition starts to get fuzzy. The only way to answer the question, what is a church, is to answer the question, what is the purpose of a church? Now, this question is loaded with dynamite. If you ask a dozen people this question, you're going to get a dozen different answers. So let's think about a few of the possible answers for this question. What is the purpose of a church? Some people would say the purpose of a church is to save souls. Many believe that children are born in sin, are destined to an eternity of suffering in hell if their souls are not saved. The purpose of a church, they would say, is to provide an atmosphere where one's soul may be saved. Paul Tillich, often considered the greatest of 20th century theologians, and in my opinion, the greatest theologian of all time, has rejected concepts such as damnation, original sin, and the saving of souls. But even Tillich believes we are estranged from our true selves, separated from the true ground of being in which we can recognize our full potential as human beings. The church, many would say, is the place we go to overcome that estrangement, to reunite with the divine presence who is calling us into a relationship. Some would say the purpose of a church is to provide a place of fellowship. The church should be a place where we can drop all the pretenses and simply be ourselves. A place where people are accepted for who they are, not what they do, or how much they have, or what they can do for somebody else. Some would say the purpose of a church is to serve the community at large, to reach out to the poor, the suffering, the less fortunate members of a geographic area, and make their life more bearable. Some would say the church must reach well beyond community because there is no real suffering in America. There are, on this planet, 35,000 children under the age of 5 who will die today, tomorrow, and the next day. Every day, 35,000 children under the age of 5 die from starvation and preventable childhood illnesses right here on this planet. Many people would say the purpose of a church is to try to feed those children and change their future. Others would say the purpose of a church is to help its own. There are plenty of people in every congregation suffering through tough times, and it's the purpose of a church to support those people through the bad times. So which of these ideas do you believe defines the purpose of a church? Of the many other possible purposes, there's one that I would put forward, a purpose that I believe both encompasses and surpasses all those other purposes. The purpose of a church is worship. Worship. I believe the purpose of a church is to gather together in loving community and surrender with thanks to the mystery of life. Through the week, we can write our songs, and it's good that we do, for the world is better for its music. Through the week, we can build great buildings, and it's good that we do, for we need places to work and to live and to play. Through the week, we can strike our golf balls, and it's good that we do, for life was made to be enjoyed. And then we come to this place. We come to this beautiful building to give thanks for the chance to write songs and build buildings and play games, because we can't do any of those things but for the will of God. We can't draw a single breath of our own accord. And none of these things matter, not the songs and not the buildings and not the games. None of these things matter if we don't share them with others. And none of these things matter if we don't step back. step back away from the hustle and bustle of our fleeting days. Step back away from those details that fill life's moments. Step back from the treadmill society puts us upon and take the time to be amazed at being alive. And it is amazing. Life is amazing. What would life be like if there weren't others with whom we can share life? What would life be like if there were no love to share? What would life be like if there were no university congregational churches? Life would be a treadmill. Life would be unheard songs and empty buildings and meaningless games. Worship. It's through worship that we recognize ourselves for what we are, absolutely dependent beings. It's through worship that we overcome our finitude and joyfully unite with the eternal. And truly, worship is only complete when we bring both head and heart to the endeavor. Remember the story of the Samaritan woman by the well we heard this morning in the Words of Life. This story is typical of the Gospel of John. It's rich with irony and double meanings. Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for a drink from the well, and then he tells her he could give her living water, a symbol for the eternal love of God, a water that would leave her never thirsting again. She almost reaches understanding, but can never get beyond the idea of quenching a worldly thirst. Soon, she believes he must be a prophet. Like so many of the characters in the Gospel of John, she just doesn't quite get it. She tells Jesus that her ancestors worshipped on a nearby mountain, presumably Mount Gerizim, where once stood the Samaritan temple, while the Jews claim Jerusalem is the proper place of worship. Where is the correct place to worship? She asks. And Jesus says some of the most important words attributed to him in the entire Bible. He answers, "The hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So here we have Jesus saying one should worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Well, I can't imagine how we can worship in truth without bringing to the process the full mental faculties we've been given. I don't believe God wants us to blindly listen to teachers who tell us, "You're not supposed to think about that. You're simply supposed to believe." The people today who tell us we are not Christians if we accept evolution as a scientific reality are the very same people who burned our ancestors at the stake for saying the earth revolved around the sun. People who tell us we are not Christians unless we accept everything in the Bible as the literal and infallible word of God don't realize that in saying this, they have created an idol. They have elevated that wonderful book, the Bible, to the status of infallible God. They have hammered that divinely inspired book into a golden calf and told us to worship it. But the Bible's full of many things that simply don't make sense. We all know the story of Noah and the ark. Listen carefully as I quote Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. These are the words of God to Noah. "And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every kind shall come into you to keep them alive." Now I will quote from Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. This is four sentences after that first quote. Still the words of God to Noah. "Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air, also male and female, to keep their kind alive, on the face of the earth. Now, I've asked friends who believe a literal translation of the Bible is the only proper way to approach the Bible, how do you explain this? God tells Noah to take one pair of each animal in chapter 6, and in the next chapter, God tells Noah to take seven pairs of each animal. Which is it? And their reply is, they are both true. If it seems to be a contradiction, it's because our poor, simple, stupid human minds cannot understand the eternal truth that is expressed in this apparent contradiction. I don't want to move on without at least giving you a cursory explanation of why scholars believe this contradiction exists in the Noah and the Ark story. The first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Torah or the Pentateuch, were believed to have been written by Moses for centuries. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Moses wrote these books. It was simply a traditional belief. Never mind that that fifth book that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy, gives a detailed account of the death and burial of Moses. A pretty good trick. But that's just another one of those things we're supposed to ignore in order to be good Christians. Well, scholars today believe there are primarily four sources for the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. They label them the J source, who referred to God as Yahweh, the E source, who referred to God as Elohim, the P source, or the priestly source, who added all the rules and regulations and rituals, and the D source, who wrote Deuteronomy. Now, if you'll remember, ancient Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. Each of these kingdoms had its own written history of the Jewish people. The J source told this story from the perspective of the southern kingdom, and the E source told the same story, slightly altered, from the perspective of the northern kingdom. Now, after the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish people returned to their homeland, it was necessary to preserve both of these traditions. Scholars believe that that P source, the priestly source, took both histories and combined them into one narrative. They literally cut and pasted these two versions together so nothing of either tradition would be lost. This is why those first five books of the Bible, as you've probably noticed, is loaded with doublets, two versions of the same story, over and over again. The P source, that priestly source, most scholars believe, added that story with the seven pairs of animals in the account of Noah and the Ark. Now, why did the priestly source want seven pairs of animals on that ark instead of just one pair? So Noah would have had animals available to sacrifice. The priestly source, which added all the rituals into the stories, didn't want future generations to think the predecessors of the Jewish nation, kept alive by Noah and his family, could have gone for all that time without performing animal sacrifices to God. Now, for me, knowing this enables me to keep my brain turned on as I search this incredible story for truth and meaning. When we find something in the Bible that demands we ignore the obvious, then it's time to dig deeper. Ask questions. Search for the truth. Use our minds. I really believe God wants us to remain open to the truth. I don't believe God wants us to accept anything blindly. I don't believe God wants us to read two contradictory stories in the Bible and stand the truth on its head in order to believe the impossible. The brain God gave us knows that seven pairs and one pair are not the same thing. One does not equal seven in our world or in God's world. Who knows? Maybe God's hand was at work in allowing all these contradictions into the Bible. Maybe God meant it that way so future generations would never confuse a fallible work of man like the Bible with the infallible and eternal truth of God. So we must never run from the truth, because God is waiting for us in the truth. God cannot be separated from the truth. Remember the great commandment of Jesus, the one great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. With all your mind. You can't do that if you check your brain at the door. Earlier, I called this building a hollow rock, a lifeless tower of clay until we enter it. We are what gives this lifeless tower of clay its spirit, transforming it into a church. And it is a glorious and mysterious world, because what we have here is an amazing symbiotic relationship. Yes, this building is spiritually dead until we give it life, but in doing so, we get something back. This place suddenly has power. It takes the strength it receives from our presence and gives that strength back to each and every one of us. For as surely as this building begins as an empty tower of clay, you and I also can be empty towers of clay. And as surely as we provide this building with its spirit, this church fills us, our lives, our bodies, and our souls with its spirit. There's only one condition. Just as this building becomes a church by opening itself to let us enter, we must open ourselves, our hearts, and our minds to let the Spirit of God enter us through this church, this place where, thank God, head and heart are equal partners in faith. Amen.